The Neglected Kerygma of Christ. This is lecture 8 in this series. And we are getting very positive feedback from the series. Yeah. And it's very good to hear. It is the rare honest person. Okay, the rare honest person who can readily admit that she or he has been in the past indoctrinated, brainwashed, and prejudiced in at least some of their theological attitudes and biblical viewpoints. Usually they'll protest and say, "No, I'd be perfect." All right. No. Nobody can argue that the religion of churchianity, and when I speak of churchianity, I am not talking about Christianity.
No.
I'm talking about what the churches have done to the gospel.
Doctrines of men.
Yeah. There are very fine people out there in the churches. I have no doubt of that, whether it's Seventh-day Adventists, whether it's Latter-day Saints, some would say, I question that, or whatever it might be. There are some very fine people. There are also some rotters. They really are. Anyway. But nobody can argue that the religion of churchianity has promulgated a false gospel which proclaims that God the Father is the Saviour only of a minority, and that the Dark Lord has managed to destroy the vast overwhelming majority of humankind, of humanity. That's the gospel. The false gospel sees God as having the last laugh in this matter of burning up all those who have fallen as victims of Satan's deceptive lies and seductions. And these immortal souls will burn mercilessly for all eternity. That's the false gospel. I don't care which way we cut it. It's false. It's wrong. It's evil. It's demonic. It's perverted. It's foul. And I hate it. Make no mistake. And people say to me, "You don't like Christianity." Wrong. I love Christianity. I will not tolerate churchianity and what it has done to human beings. When you have had people, grown men, grown women, in front of you crying their eyes out, they've got no joy in the knowledge that their loved one, their father, their mother, their sister, their brother, their son, their daughter, their dog, their rabbit, whatever, is going to burn for all eternity in a hellfire that is not just sufficient. God's going to throw immortal worms in there too. You know? And they, Charles Slagle, beautiful man, beautiful teacher of the truth of God, spent time in a mental asylum. Why? Because he fell apart over hellfire. How could he love a God he couldn't trust? Bottom line. Beautiful man, Charles Slagle. He's okay now. Why? Because he came to a knowledge of the truth about universal salvation.
It boggles my mind why this has never been corrected.
Well, we're going to try. It's corrected.
But I'm talking about the churches.
Yeah.
Why has this not been exposed and dealt with generations and generations ago?
Well, people have tried, and people who try get burnt at the stake.
Yeah.
Because they're up against a system of control through fear.
Mm.
And it's lucrative, just as it is with politicians.
Mm.
Create fear in the masses, and they'll do anything to stop the axe from falling.
Yeah.
If they make the claim that they believe the word of God.
Yeah.
That's where it's
It sucks.
The word of God interpreted through their teachers who are teaching them.
The sign is quite plain. You can't even misinterpret it.
No, you can't.
I know. And I think that's where they get confused and they stop thinking.
Well,
because they're being taught one thing,
that
a scripture means something, and then they read something else that seems to contradict it, that they don't understand, and all they get told is basically God moves in mysterious ways.
Yes.
Don't question, you know, it's not for your simple mind, and this is how they've been trained from the get-go.
Yep, that's right.
Sad.
This false gospel finally took root. I mean, it was being taught around about the time of Tertullian and all of that, But it took root, circa 330 CE. It became extremely popular among newly converted pagans to the Roman brand of Christianity. They got very excited over this teaching. Remember this, there was no atheism in the Eastern Empire until missionaries from Rome went there. The Eastern Empire recorded the first atheists as coming out strong against the existence of God only after missionaries penetrated the Byzantine region. Incredible. Can you think about the impact that Rome has had on Christianity?
It's still under it.
It's still under it. I get angry. I have shown clearly that there is another gospel, a genuine gospel, an honest gospel, a faithful gospel, which is very good news indeed. In fact, I'm underestimating it. It's not good news, it's great news. It's great news. And it's not even great either, it's liberating. The gospel is liberating for all who truly have ears to hear. Yeah. It's liberating to captives previously held in abject terror of not merely the dark Lord, but of the Creator God, who is and remains love. We're told twice in John's first epistle that God is love. God always repeats himself when he wants to be known in a particular way. And we go, God is love, yes, God is love. Yeah. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer him to come to me. And if I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. What a great prayer to give the little children. Mm-hmm. You mean I mightn't be taken to heaven by God? Okay. It starts this high. Okay. In the cradle.
I was more afraid that I was going to die in my sleep. At a young age.
At a young age.
Like, why? Am I sick?
Exactly. What is love? You know, what is love? If God is love, what is love? Well, I can tell you very, very briefly. It can be defined as outflowing, outgoing concern, genuine concern for others. I know it's a very crude, simple, simplistic way of looking at love, but that's it's about concern for the other.
Devotion to other people.
Compassion.
In 1 Corinthians 13, I mean, I won't turn there, you've been there many times, but 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is not filled with any sense of revenge or animosity. Love always works in the interest of the other. God is other loving.
Even though you might want to punch them in the schnauz.
Oh, that can come. But as long as it's done in love, and for a purpose of rehabilitation.
Now do you understand?
It's always in the interest of the other. Invariably when it comes to God the Father. Always. Oh, look, I've been under the heavy hand of God many times. So have you. But it works to reconstruct. Suffice to say, we have recently considered the arrogance of a man called W.E. Vine. And the admissions of more educated academics who correctly recognize that our words, eternity, eternal, everlasting, and forever, are not appropriate designations attending the Greek terms aeon and aeonios. Last lecture, we went through that. And I quoted particular scholars who are in conflict with Vine on this matter. And they base aeon and aeonios on the Hebrew equivalent of olam, which they use as a Greek translation from the Hebrew. And olam intends an age, a period of time, not timelessness, a period of time, an interval, having a beginning and having an end. Remember that the land of Canaan was given to Israel for an everlasting olam, everlasting possession. Well, they lost it so many times, and now, finally, in 1948, they're back in the land, being given as a perpetual possession, and yet the Bible tells us they're going to be uprooted again at the very end. And, you know...
They're still fighting to keep it.
Yes. It wasn't until 1948, though, that the Jews finally got it back in perpetuity, after a miraculous birth in one day. If you turn over to Isaiah 66, I just want to get onto this for a second. Slight sidetrack here, but I think it's important to know where 1948 is mentioned in the Bible. Isaiah 66, verse 8. Isaiah looking into the future. Well, we're looking into the past now. Look at verse 7. Before she travailed, talking about Israel, before she travailed, she brought forth. Now, you look at that and you go, what are you talking about? Well, a pregnant woman, she's pregnant, she's ready to give birth. Before the labor pains begin, before the contractions begin, she gives birth. How quick is that? How quick is that? Before her contractions came, she was delivered of a man-child. Interesting. It's looking into the future. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Yes, in 1948. In 1948. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Absolutely she did. She brought them forth. A miracle. An astonishing miracle. A nation born at once. Immediately. Over in Ezekiel 37. Over in Ezekiel 37 and verse 21 and verse 22, talking about the two sticks, parable of the two sticks. Thus says Yahweh, or Jehovah, God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Well, that day has come. Now it's got a greater fulfillment, absolutely. But it's happened. In 1948, the Jews took the land, and Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, who have been found in Kathmandu, in Nepal, in Kashmir, in Borneo,
India.
Oh my goodness, Pakistan, Afghanistan, have made their way. And even Ethiopia, they made their way into the land and they have been incorporated into Israel. Incredible. In one day. Is the word of God reliable? Absolutely. Absolutely. Recall too that the Bible speaks of the everlasting hills and mountains. The Olam. Mountains and hills. But we know that's not the case. Christ even said the mountains shall become a plain. Mm-hmm. All right, so, you know, and again, that's the effects of volcanism. Mountains are very unstable. Jonah the prophet spent forever in the gut of the great fish, but he was spewed out onto the coasts of Assyria only after 3 days and three nights. Olam. We have found in our studies that the Greek aeon expresses a lengthy but indefinite duration of time. If you look at Romans 16 and verse 2, I'm just recapping what we already know, but I just want this as the basis for where I'm going in a second. Romans 16 and verse 2. Going to read something that is absolutely ridiculous because I've got the wrong verse, and I'm not going to spend time looking for the right one. Have a look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Never rush putting a lecture together. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, talking about Hashem. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Messiah Yeshua before the world began. And here it shows that the word world is aeon or aeon, before they began, showing that it cannot be everlasting.
Mine has eternity written here.
Naughty, naughty. Take it out. And we saw in our last lecture, Philemon, verse 15, where he wants Philemon to get his slave back.
So they can have him forever.
And, wow, a bit unkind. Philemon, verse 15. Somebody can read their corrected version.
For he was parted from you for a while, perhaps for this very reason, that you might have him back.
Aeon. Aeonian.
I've got Aeonian in the margin.
But again, for the purpose of evangelism in spiritual warfare, and that's what we're engaged in. We're not engaged in fighting people. We're engaged in fighting the spirits over people.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you've got to be drawing the sword and being rather sharp with people because they need to be woken up a little bit. But it is a spirit that comes on people. And we're fighting spirits. But in evangelism, no disciple of Christ can find themselves to be other than evangelistic. That's our nature. We evangelize by nature. And we cannot be weaponless. I gave a sermon at the AOG and I met one night and I said, you know, Christians are so powerless, yet they've got a sword and yet they need to draw the sword of the Spirit.
Which is the word of God.
Go to town. Slash the demons. Slash the bad spirits. What a woman came up afterwards, she said, I never realized we had to use that. And she'd been in the church for 10, 12, 15 years. She said, it's a weapon. Yes. What do you do with a sword? You draw blood. In the AOG, surprise never ever left me. I was always shocked from one person or someone else. You know, one person or other, the ignorance of Christians. And have I been ignorant in the past? Yes, I have. Oh, absolutely. Have I been prejudiced? Yes, I have. I said that at the very beginning.
It's a journey.
But these people are unhappy souls. They can praise all they want to. They can do this all they want to, with hands in the air and all that. But you get right down to the nitty-gritty and have a cup of coffee with them and talk about their fears and phobias and anxieties, and I'll tell you what, they're full of them. They're full of them. Not everybody. Some are actually faith-filled. I remember with FEBC when I go and visit Christians in nursing homes. The Baptists particularly were full on. You know, they might have been in their 70s, 80s and 90s, but they could quote scripture and they were strong in their faith. But the Christians are around the, you know, age mark of 40, 30, 40, 50. They couldn't even quote a scripture. Yes?
I remember going in a nursing home years ago and just going in as a group,
yes,
music. We'd sing a few songs.
Mm. Yes.
And go around and meet people. And I mean, they were in wheelchairs and sat there and all sorts of things. And, you know, you'd ask the question, you know, do you know Jesus? And look, some their eyes would just light up.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Huge decline now.
It's a decline now.
Light up. And it was like it nearly knocked you down. Yeah,
absolutely.
Even the Baptist church in the 70s were rocking. It was. And they loved the word and everything. Even though they might probably have a lot of things that weren't right, there was evidence of the Spirit of God at work in people.
Sure, of course.
That's all gone.
Well, we had a row of evangelists, didn't we?
Yeah.
That came through that period of time. And
stirred things up.
And they almost died at once. And they didn't leave a lot of fruit in.
No.
And the older generation died off or became infirm, couldn't attend, and then the young ones weren't interested because the world glitters and
it's still caught up in this electronic world, which excludes.
Well, that's what they've done. They've compromised with the world, and so now you've got to have guitar bands and major, you know, almost drowned out with heavy rock.
Well, it's become a worldly church.
And great big what do you call them? Screens.
But the Lord hasn't raised up for a long time one person. I mean, we've got you, but we're not enough.
No,
you know what I mean?
Exactly.
Sort of a row of Billy Graham and...
Yeah. Well, even his son is not a patch on the old man.
No.
Billy Graham was...
There were three or four in a row, Corrie Ten Boom.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
We had a... What was it, in the 40s, 50s? 50s and 60s had a sort of a concession for a while that kept us on our toes.
Kept you on your toes, yeah. Well, I think Christians today have become addicted. You know, the world's got its addictions. It's got its smack and ice problems and all that. But Christians have become addicted to the notion of eternal misery. You see, their own Yetzer Hara is so miserable and unhappy that it's the next stage, the next step is, you know, endless misery. I mean, this life is crap and it's going to get worse.
Do they know they're miserable?
They don't.
That's my question, because the poor preacher gets 20 minutes if he's lucky at the pulpit to give a message. So what is he doing that day, unless he's doing a series of things?
Yeah. But unfortunately, even the pastors, even the priests... I've mentioned how many times I've forgotten, I've lost count, when I went, I think you were with me, and that priest got up there and he gave his sermon, which went for about 10, 12 minutes, and it was called How Much Is a Muchness? You know, and the whole thing was, you know, it bored the, you know, what out of you, but it's just too...
How can you get a bit of meat in that short time?
No, you can't, not in that, you just can't.
And how can people be satisfied with that?
Because, you see, the Yetzer Hara, our inner nature, is in a death cycle. We have two powers within us, two drives within us. One is erotic and the other is death. One is life, the other is that which is decrepit and fading away. One is full of breath, the other is breathless. Meditating, maybe it's the other way around. But the fact of the matter, the fact of the matter is that those two drives, we are either, you know, the closer you get to God, the sexier you become in your cognizance of life, attitudes, and all of that. The further away you get from God, the more depraved you get, and you're caught in a death cycle. Light and darkness. Exactly.
Despondency.
Yes. Yep, and psychiatrists know it. They write books about it. They talk about these two drives in us, you know, in that death cycle. It can even come out with us wanting to finish this life. Well, if we're not careful, God will say, yes, okay. Okay, pull the plug. We need to be doing. We are human beings that need to be human doings to a large extent.
Mm-hmm.
Being actively engaged in communication, love, pursuing dreams, our visions, our, you know, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Yeah, do it. Get out there. Absolutely. I used to have a sign in my study years ago that says, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid I will die before I have ever lived.
Right.
And I had that up there. Every day I saw it when I went into the study. Why? Because we have 90 seconds. Once you have a massive heart attack or a stroke and lose consciousness, you've got 90 seconds of mental awareness. That's not long. In 90 seconds, I could drop dead. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Life is to live and live to the full.
It's a bit hard for someone who's going bald, though, isn't
yeah.
it?
The very underarm hairs are numbered. I won't go anywhere else. That's quite a picture, that's right. But, you know, the death cycle, we should have a lecture one day on the death cycle and its many areas of
showcase. Well, there is a living death, isn't there?
Yes, there is. Oh.
A living death.
Yes, there is. There is.
Because their life is absent of... Abundance,
yeah, that's right.
And they keep attracting more. The more, the worse you become, the worse your situation, and the less that people want to have anything to do with you. You end up bringing upon yourself that which you don't want.
It is. But again, the major problem with modern medicine is that they take depression and they say it's a depressive illness. It's a mental illness. But when you realise there is no such thing as a mental illness, now hear me carefully here. It is our thoughts. It is our thinking.
Yeah.
That is the issue. Yeah. Thought, thinking. When the great psychiatrist in England, the top bunny, the top psychiatrist, turns around and says, we've been wrong all these years. Then we need to stop and think, well, hang on a minute, let's reevaluate what our views are. He says, it's our thoughts that cause aberrations in the brain.
Yes.
And the synapses don't meet anymore, and you know we've got to have new neural pathways through thought. What is the Bible knows nothing about mental illness. It knows everything about wrong thinking. Our thinking is what creates what we have.
God is the author of a sound mind.
Sound mind.
As a man thinks
in his heart, so is he.
So
transformational vocabulary Paul's talked about. That's, you know, all you got to do, if people, look, I've got family members that say, you're mad, Dad, this is not on. Sorry, fellas, you've got YouTube, look up Thomas Satz. Have a look at his stuff. He's a psychiatrist who makes that quite plain, that if we got our thinking right, if we got our thoughts right, we'd be okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's our belief system too.
Our belief system. Well, that's
all caught up in that same cycle. Because I get sick to death of hearing from people that you have to excuse their behaviour because they've got this mental illness.
Mm.
they've got a depressive illness, or they've got this, that, and the other thing. Didn't start out like that.
Mm.
They didn't start out like that. They got that way by thinking bad thoughts.
Mm.
I found it interesting this week. I was reading an article, newspaper article, about the conditions in this area where we all live in the Northern Rivers, because of the lack of infrastructure and business and so forth.
Mm.
The kids here have the highest rate of suicide in Australia.
Yeah.
It's a shocking situation. But there's different areas where people are volunteering to counsel and help young people. Up at Cabarita, there's a little group that a counsellor has. She's had her own issues when she was young, and she's come through and she's gone to uni and got qualified. Now she's helping people who are in the same situation, whether it's drug addiction, marriage breakup, family illness, poverty, whatever it might be. But she's organising older people to come together to become just quick learners in this counselling business, mm. to teach them how to live and what to think and to just be mm. there, because there's no jolly support system in this area. There's a revolving door on the one place down there in Lismore, or where Richmond Clinic, yeah. and there's one at the very small one up at the hospital at Tweed Heads. So
mm-hmm.
people don't even get seen. They can even be put onto waiting list for months at a time. But if you've got a kid who wants to kill himself, waiting months is not going to help. So these things have been organised. Because they looked at in Africa, and I think it was South Africa, I could be wrong, but there were elders coming together to help the people in their own community. And they have a name for what was wrong mm. with these people in the community, which I can't repeat, but translated, it meant thinking too much.
Mm.
And that's what they call depression mm. and anxiety and all those illnesses, they call it thinking too much.
It's always self-absorbed.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm. I found that absolutely fascinating. You've got to go to Africa,
yes.
to the simple life of people over there, mm-hmm. for them to articulate that they know exactly what it is. It's not about mental illness. The people are thinking too much. We call it ruminating,
mm.
going over and over and mm. over and over and over and over. And that's what they could see was causing these illnesses in people.
They have
yeah.
incorporated that into Britain now. With all the new counselling and psychiatry, even just counselling people of different ages, they're using it's through Oxford now, and they recognise that.
Mm.
So counselling is now, instead of recognising that you have a mental illness, they are literally starting with just be still.
Yeah.
You know, meditate. Just only do what you can in that moment,
mm-hmm.
Because they're recognising that people have these issues because they're literally thinking about all of the things and getting overwhelmed
yes.
about what
yes.
they have to do, and that's what's driving them into a
yes.
black hole.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. They're thinking it's too much.
Yes, and the drugs that are
yeah.
used, they
yeah.
don't even know how they work. They know they're working on some level,
mm.
but at the same time they are not getting rid of the problems that are in that person's life. All of the thinking is just calming them down to a degree where they don't escalate within their thoughts. But without therapy,
mm.
it's useless.
Learn to live one day.
And then they have all these
yeah.
side effects from the drugs that cause all these other physical ailments, which yeah. then keep the person in a state of depression anyway, because then they're battling something else again.
Well, I've been talking about Carl Menninger's book, Man Against Himself. How many times have I talked about it? Every Christian should read that book. Get it from your local library. If they haven't got it, they'll get it in. Man Against Himself by Carl Menninger, a psychoanalyst and psychiatrist. And Thomas Satz, he wrote The Manufacture of Madness. Fascinating book. I read these in the 70s. And he wrote The Myth of Mental Illness. All of those books should be required reading so that we know what is actually being taught in this book.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
Yes.
Think on these things.
Yes,
it says
yes,
in
that's right.
What was the surname of that author?
Thomas Zatz.
S-Z-A-S-Z.
He's Hungarian.
Z-I-S-Z.
Thomas Zatz. And the other is Menninger, Carl Menninger. Yes. I mean, there are many others, but they're the really good one, yes.
It's all right if we know God, be still and know that I am God.
Yes.
And if we do that, we're okay. But all these people that don't have a relationship with the Lord.
Well, isn't this the problem? Yeah. Isn't this the problem? You can even have Christians who don't have a relationship with God.
Yep.
They're still Christians,
yep,
but they don't have a relationship.
Yep.
Knock on the door. If any man will open the door. Who's he talking to? The world? No, he's talking to a particular ecclesia.
Yep.
He says, open the door, and I'll come in. He says, get the wine out. Get the goodies. I'll sit down and have a drink with you and eat and drink. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So we do have those who are caught up in the death cycle, who are Christians. Unfortunately, we do have them. And they are unbelieving believers. That's the problem. They are unbelieving believers. And they're a dime a dozen. They have read Vine, for instance, and have consumed his rotten fruit. There is Hasatan in the garden, you know, here's the plant. Take some of this. You'll be like gods.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It brings death.
A bitter fruit of vine. At Bristol in England in 1740, John Wesley preached a very provocative sermon entitled Free Grace. And I uncovered Wesley's forgotten sermon decades ago by research activities, brought it to the attention of the Methodist mission in Sydney, Australia, and the Wesleyan Methodist church down there. And they admitted they'd never heard of it. It didn't exist, and it certainly is not found in Wesley's official collected sermons. And there's a reason why they got rid of it, you see. They didn't like it. But since then, I've published it on the web. I put it up there. And many thousands of people, including Universalists, those of Universalist faith and opinion, have run with it. Now, I've got it on our board, of course. When I rediscovered it, I stuck it up on the IMCF board, and you can get it there. But Free Grace, in that sermon, he outlined the New Testament position on universal salvation, denouncing the popular Calvinist concept of double predestination. Wesley was against that.
Is that John or Charles?
That was John.
John.
Yeah, Charles was the hymn writer.
That's right.
More than anything else, although he did preach sermons. Calvin came along and he never understood the first fruits. You see, when you chuck the Jewish plan out, the festivals out, you lose the whole flow of God's cosmic plan of salvation. And so then they come along with double predestination. You know, God has chosen James Phillips over here. He's going to be the elect. He's rejecting Owen Fisher over there because why? Well, he's going to hell. This is double best predestination. Horrifying doctrine.
It's so stupid.
Oh, it's revolting. But that answers the question of why Christ said, I'm going to draw all to me, all men to me, once I'm lifted up. And he doesn't. Did Christ make a mistake? No, we have to therefore understand what he was doing. Well, there's the elect, and he died for the elect. He didn't die for the world at all. Augustine comes along and says, you know, when he says world, he meaneth church.
Oh, making God a partial God rather than an impartial God by taking that stance too.
Mm.
He shows no partiality towards anyone.
All we've got to do is take the first fruits doctrine and put it back. That's why people have said to me, why are you on about the first fruits all the time? Because it's one of the most important doctrines that has been jettisoned from the biblical revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Once you understand God's got first fruits, that opens the door to a harvest, doesn't it?
Yes.
Sheen.
Mm.
You know, you want to talk about nervous wrecks, I can get to the point.
The workers be thrust out into the harvest.
Mm.
It still goes with that gospel,
yes,
of universal salvation,
yes,
and yet the preachers say, yes, that if you teach universal salvation, evangelism will stop.
Yes, but how saved is the world
now? How insidious is that, though?
They reject
Instead
it.
Of
and
saying,
this is the world
I'm going
now.
To go out there and tell people just how wonderful this news is, rather than go out there and tell them how wonderful the news is, but there's a proviso that if you don't, then you're going to hell.
Mm.
No wonder young people run away from it.
Well, they're not interested in it. They don't want it. And anyway, Wesley claimed in this remarkable sermon that the doctrine of election is, quote, a plain proof that the doctrine of predestination to hell is not a doctrine of God, unquote. Rather, he considered the double predestination as a doctrine, quote, tended to destroy the comfort of religion and the happiness of Christianity, unquote. Those who believed in it were often to experience a return of doubts and fears concerning their inner struggle with the downward pulls of human nature. He readily acknowledged that those who were really converted, who had sincerely repented of sin, who had accepted the Messiah as their personal saviour, looking with eagerness to the time when he would make them alive at the first resurrection, were indeed, quote, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, unquote, which view gave, quote, the strongest encouragement to abound in all good works and in all holiness, unquote. Yes, the gospel is liberating, if it got the authentic, real, true, original gospel. In contradistinction, the belief in predestination tended, in Wesley's view, to destroy your zeal for good works, and in particular, the greatest of all, the saving of souls from death in the lake of fire. Yes, of course. So get rid of predestination as a double doctrine. It's hideous. Even Wesley understood that. It must be said that it was of unfortunate concern to Wesley that ministers of the day who accepted various forms of universalism, quote, held that God would save all sinners in their sins without first requiring them to achieve holiness, unquote. All right, so yes, there was that issue, and that can also be an issue today. William Cudworth and James Relly carried on Wesley's work during the years of the Methodist Reform movement and spread the word. The Christians of their day were also believers in election who held the elect to be merely the first fruits, for Christ had died so all men would be saved, unquote. Amen. So, you know, you go back to the old Methodists and they see a different gospel than what is known today. So the conclusion I draw is that Wesley must have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand the differentiation between double predestination and the first fruits doctrine, to arrive at the conclusions that he did. And we can draw from this reference to the first fruits that he realized Messiah was not feverishly trying to save the world now, and failing, I might add, but that Messiah's salvation would be received in later intervals by the world at large in the purposes of God's election. So those two scholars, Relly and Murray, went off to America. And John Murray, a high Calvinist, was converted to that message in 1770. And Relly and Murray extended the logic of Wesley's grace for all to mean that the sacrifice of the Messiah was not meant as a mere substitute for the elect, but for all humankind. And we can't get away from that. We can't get away from it. So, cutting a long story short, we come to the point here where we have to accept either Vine and his drivel and his certainly unscholarly, unacademic approach, or a man known as Marvin Vincent. Now, the last lecture I gave led into Vincent, arguably our greatest Greek scholar that has ever lived. And he penned the following quotations. Unlike Vine and his associates, Vincent was the Greek scholar par excellence, okay, without equal. And this is what he wrote. This is what he said. I've got it on my Word Studies of the New Testament by Vincent, and I have copy him verbatim here, so listen carefully as I share what he wrote. Ion, transliterated eon, is a period of longer or shorter duration. Duration, having a beginning and an end, and complete in itself. I went to a website the other day and I put in Vine and so on and so forth, and the authors on that website said that Vincent should have gone to the Greeks' original writings, secular writings, to find what they really implied. And I looked at that and I thought, you expletives, you expletives, you know better, and you're implying something. Someone will read that and go, oh, he didn't go back to the Greek scholars. That's what they're implying about Vincent. Vincent should have gone to the Greek scholars. Okay. Aristotle, he writes, who's Aristotle? Well, I've got a volume of his up here, as a matter of fact. Aristotle says, the period which includes the whole time of one's life on earth is called the aeon of each one. Oh. Hence, it often means the life of a man, as in Homer. Hello, Greek scholar. As in Homer. I went into Dimmock's a couple of years back, and I wanted Homer's Iliad. And I said to the boy, the young man over the counter, I said, do you have a copy of Homer's Iliad? And he said, oh, I don't know. Who wrote it? I said, Homer. Homer, he wrote it down. He said, like a Simpsons? I said, yeah, Homer. what was his first name? What was his first name? I said, that's his name, Homer. Well, he had to have he had to have a Christian name. I said, he was a Greek. They had one name, Homer. I couldn't believe this guy. As in Homer, where one's life, aeon, is said to leave him or to consume away. It is not, however, limited to human life. It signifies any period in the course of events, as the period or age before Christ. The period of the millennium. The mythological period before the beginnings of history. The word has not a stationary and mechanical value. It does not mean a period of a fixed length for all cases. There are as many aeons as entities, the respective durations of which are fixed by the normal conditions of the several entities. Duh! There is one aeon of a human life, another aeon of the life of a nation, another aeon of a crow's life, another aeon of an oak's life. The length of the aeon depends on the subject to which it is attached. It is sometimes translated world. World represents a period or a series of periods of time. See Matthew 12:32, Matthew 13:40, Matthew 13:49, Luke 1:70, 1 Corinthians 1:20, 1 Corinthians 2:6, Ephesians 1:21 is giving you all the details. Similarly, eons, the worlds, eons, the universe, the aggregate of the ages or periods and their contents, which are included in the duration of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:7, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 11:3. Okay? Vincent covers his tracks. The word always carries the notion of time and not of eternity. I repeat, not of eternity. It always means a period of time. This is Vincent's creative and creational view. Otherwise, he says, it would be impossible to account for the plural. Of course. For such qualifying expressions as this age or the age to come. It does not mean something endless or everlasting. To deduce that meaning from its relation to AI is absurd, for apart from the fact that the meaning of a word is not definitely fixed by its derivation, AI does not signify endless duration. Well, these people who are quoting Vine say it does. Vincent says, no, it doesn't. When the writer of the pastoral epistles quotes the saying that the Cretans are always liars, that's AI, liars, Titus 1:2, he surely does not mean that the Cretans will go on lying for all eternity. See also Acts 7.51, 2 Corinthians 4.11, 2 Corinthians 6.10, Hebrews 3.10, 1 Peter 3.15. I encourage everybody who's listening to this overseas and locally and nationally, look up these scriptures. Get your download of this lecture I'm giving today and look up these individual scriptures. Go through it because you need this as a weapon against the idiots that will draw swords with you over the fact that they have a Yetzer Hara that's in a death cycle and they want to have misery, endless misery for all eternity because of their God created their own image. I've said it.
Revengeful, hateful.
I've said it with as much passion as I can because that's where I'm at and that's where Christ is at. That's where God the Father is at. God the Father's fed up. Up to here he's fed. Even already. AI means habitually or continually, but within the limits of the subject's life. In our colloquial dialect, everlastingly is used in the same way. The boy is everlastingly tormenting me to buy him a drum. In the New Testament, Vincent says, the history of the world is conceived as developed through a succession of aeons. Isn't this what I have been saying all along? They saw God as living in the aeon of the aeon of the aeon of the aeon, endlessly, as it were, aeons. A series of such aeons precedes the introduction of a new series inaugurated by the Christian dispensation and the end of the world and until the second coming of Christ are to mark the beginning of another series. 1 Corinthians 10:11. You can read it. All the scriptures are here. He includes the series of aeons in one great aeon, the aeon of the aeons, Ephesians 3:21. And the author of the epistle to the Hebrews describes the throne of God as enduring unto the aeon of the aeons, Hebrews 1:8. The plural is also used, aeons of the aeons, signifying all the successive periods which make up the sum total of the ages collectively. And again, Romans 16:27 and so on. This plural phrase is applied by God by Paul to God only. The adjective aionios, in like manner, carries the idea of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. They may acquire that sense by their connotation, as on the other hand, adios, which means everlasting, has its meaning limited to a given point of time in Jude verse 6. You know, it's by going to these scriptures and seeing the qualifications, we can understand the meaning of the word. Don't extend to that word to mean something that doesn't. Aionios means enduring through or pertaining to a period of time. Both the noun and the adjective are applied to limited periods. I mean, how clear can you get? Thus, the phrase eis ton aiona, habitually rendered forever, is often used of duration which is limited in the very nature of the case. Then he gives examples. The same is true of aionios. Out of 150 instances in the Septuagint, 4/5 imply limited duration. Words which are habitually applied to things temporal or material cannot carry in themselves a sense of endlessness. Even when applied to God, we are not forced to render aionios everlasting. Of course, the life of God is endless. Of course it is. But the question is whether, in describing God as aionios, it was intended to describe the duration of his being, or whether some different and larger idea was not contemplated. Of course. That God lives longer than men and lives on everlastingly and has lived everlastingly are, no doubt, great and significant facts. Yet they are not the dominant or the most impressive facts in God's relation to time. God's eternity does not stand merely or chiefly for a scale of length. It is not primarily a mathematical, but a moral fact. The relations of God to time include and imply far more than the bare fact of endless continuance. They carry with them the fact that God transcends time, works on different principles and on a vaster scale than the wisdom of time provides, oversteps the conditions and the motives of time, marshals the successive aeons from a point outside of time on lines which run out into his own measureless cycles, and for moral ends which the creature of 70 years cannot grasp and does not even suspect. By this time, Vine's readers must be shrinking. There is a word for everlasting if that idea is demanded. That aeodios occurs rarely in the New Testament and in Septuagint does not prove that his place was taken by Aionios. It rather goes to show that less importance was attached to the bare idea of everlastingness than later theological thought has given it. You can't argue with this man. Paul uses the word once in Romans 1 verse 20, where he speaks of the everlasting power and divinity of God. In Romans 16:26, he speaks of the eternal God. But that does not mean the everlasting God is perfectly clear from the context. He has said that the mystery has been kept in silence in times eternal, by which he does not mean everlasting times, but the successive aeons which elapsed before Christ was proclaimed. God, therefore, is described as the God of the aeons, the God who pervaded and controlled those periods before the incarnation. To the same effect is the title, O Basileus ton Aeonion, the King of the Aeons, applied to God in 1 Timothy 1:17. The phrase pro chronon aeonion, before eternal times, in Titus 1 verse 2, cannot mean before everlasting times. To say that God bestowed grace on men or promised them eternal life before endless times would be absurd. Would be. The meaning is of old, Luke 1:17. The grace and the promise were given in time, but far back in the ages before the times of reckoning the aeons. Zoe, aeonios, that's eternal life, eternal life. Zoe, aeonios, occurs 42 times in the New Testament, but not in the Septuagint. Is not endless life, but life pertaining to a certain age or aeon, or continuing during that aeon. Then he says, I repeat, life may be endless, the life in union with Christ is endless, but the fact is not expressed by aeonios. Colossus aeonios, rendered everlasting punishment, is the punishment peculiar to an aeon other than that in which Christ is speaking. I might just add this, although he doesn't mention it, Vincent doesn't mention this. Colossus, or Colossus aeonios, everlasting punishment. Colossus, punishment, is the worst rendering you can have, because colossus means correction. Doesn't mean punishment. Colossus, K-O-L-A-S-I-S, or Colossus, means correction. So when Christ sends people off to aeonian punishment, the word should be correction for the age. Age-lasting correction. No eternal fire. No. There might be some fire there, but it won't be eternal. He says, in some cases, Zoe aeonios does not refer specifically to the life beyond time, but rather to the aeon or dispensation, I should say, of Messiah, which succeeds the legal dispensation. John says that Zoe aeonios is the present possession of those who believe on the Son of God. John 3:36, John 5:24, John 6:47. Yes, we have a present life. The Father's commandment is Zoe aeonios in John 12:50. To know the only true God and Yeshua the Messiah is Zoe aeonios in John 17:3. While aeonios carries the idea of time, though not of endlessness. I mean, he's repeating this over and over and over. In this way, I stand in his shadow, because my teaching has always been, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I tell you, then I tell you what I told you. That's the way I teach. That's the way Vincent is as well. There belongs to it also more or less a sense of quality. Its character is ethical rather than mathematical. The deepest significance of the life beyond time lies not in endlessness, but in the moral quality of the aeon into which that life passes. Amen. It is comparatively unimportant whether or not the rich fool, when his soul was required of him, in Luke 12, verse 20, entered upon a state that was endless. The principle, the tremendous fact, as Christ unmistakably puts it, was that in the new aeon, the motives, the aims, the conditions, the successes, the awards of time counted for nothing. In time, his barns and their contents were everything. The soul was nothing. in the new something, I've got the wrong word here, in the new age, the soul was first, in this age, the new, oh, in the new life, the soul was first and everything, and the barns and storehouses nothing. The bliss of the sanctified does not consist primarily in its endlessness, but in the nobler moral conditions of the new aeon, the years of the holy and eternal God. Duration is a secondary idea. When it enters as an accompaniment and outgrowth of moral conditions. You see, without this background in Greek knowledge and understanding, you can be swept away by every wind of doctrine, every cyclone of doctrine that comes rushing through. In the present passage, it is urged that Olothron destruction points to an unchangeable, irremediable, and endless condition. If this be true, if Olothros is extinction, then the passage teaches the annihilation of the wicked, in which case the adjective aeonios is superfluous, since extinction is final, and excludes the idea of duration. But Olothros, or Olothros, does not always mean destruction or extinction. Take the kindred verb apalumi, to destroy, put an end to, or in the middle voice, to be lost, to perish. Peter writes, the world being deluged with water, apolito, perished. But the world did not become extinct, it was renewed. In Hebrews 1:11, quoting from Psalm 102, we read concerning the heavens and the earth as compared with the eternity of God, they shall apalountai, they shall perish. But the perishing is only preparatory to change and renewal. They shall be changed, he says. Compare, and he gives more scriptures. Similarly, the Son of Man came to save that which was apalolos, lost. He came to save that which was lost. You see, Luke 19:10. Yeshua charged his apostles to go to the apalolata, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He that shall apolisa, he that shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. You see, there's always this correction all the way through. It's not eternal. It's not endless. It's temporary. He says, in this passage, the word destruction is qualified. It is destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power at his second coming in the new aeon. Yeah. In other words, it is the severance at a given point of time of those who obey not the gospel from the presence and glory of Christ. Aeonios may therefore describe this severance as continuing during the millennial aeon between Messiah's coming and the final judgment, as being for the wicked prolonged throughout that aeon and characteristic of it, or it may describe the severance as characteristic or enduring through a period or aeon succeeding the final judgment, the extent of which period is not defined. In neither case is aeonios to be interpreted as everlasting or endless, unquote. Now, it's a huge quote that I've just given you there. It's huge. But it's only part of a quote if you want to go in more deeply and see. This was his additional note on 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 in volume 4 of Word Studies in the New Testament, 1887, pages 58 to 62. So, which authority would you prefer to be your particular benchmark for further study? Vine or Vincent? I'll tell you, to me it would be Vincent. Despite our faulty theologies, God has pronounced that he will have all men to be saved. What does that mean? That means recovered out of the death cycle and the death state and imbued with Messiah's Holy Spirit. And to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, namely the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom. What's a ransom? It's a corresponding price. For all to be testified in strategic seasons, that is, future strategic seasons, having a unique character of their own. 1 Timothy 2, 4, 5, and 6. F.D. Morris was resolute in his stand, as we found to be the case in our previous lecture number 7. He suffered alienation. He suffered rejection at the hands of his Christian peers. He was not alone in the world's rejection. He was not alone then. He is not alone today. The IMCF has been faithful in announcing the full gospel since its inception in 1981 and teaching the entirety of God's word publicly in speaking engagements and in printed format, utilizing the restored Jewish thought form in which the scriptures were originally conceived. 1981 seems so long ago. Mashiach is not now feverishly attempting to save all of lost humanity. It's not their time. There is, however, in this present evil aeon, a special class being especially blessed with the revelation of God's grace. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. To all who are listening to this lecture, overseas and locally, are your eyes and ears open to God's truth? Have you found God's word palatable, enjoyable, rich, and granting a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction? Can you say unequivocally that you trust the word of God, the word of life? Can you say that you accept what the word of the Spirit states in the book we call the Holy Bible? Do you acknowledge that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2:4. Do you attest that God is Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe? 1 Timothy 4:10. Why do some pastors believe it and yet fail to teach this awesome truth? Turn with me to 1 Timothy, because I don't care whether this is a Len McGee or a priest of the Roman Catholic Church. If you turn over to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11, look at verse 10. Look at verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Look at verse 11. These things command and teach. These things command and teach. Yes, why do some pastors believe it and yet fail to teach this awesome truth? That's a commandment to teach it. Are you exhilarated by the very thought that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive? 1 Corinthians 15:22. Do you appreciate that God the Father has shut or concluded them up all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all? Romans 11:32. Have you come to grasp the fact that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Hebrews 1:3 and Ephesians 1:11? Moreover, didn't Christ himself promise, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me? Not just all men, that says all in the Greek. John 12:32. Doesn't the true gospel include the belief that God, quote, having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, whether on earth or in the heavens, Colossians 1:20? That's what it says. Was Paul in grave error when he wrote that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on earth, even in him, Ephesians 1:10? Finally, are you convinced? Are you convinced that at the name of Yeshua? What does Yeshua mean in Hebrew? Jehovah Saviour. In the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow in the heavens and in the earth and under the earth, Philippians 2:10 and Romans 14:11. After all, it is definitely articulated in God's own holy word that every tongue shall confess that Yeshua is Lord to the glory of God the Father in Philippians 2:11. And the word confess is rendered in Matthew 11:25 and Luke 10:21 as thanks or thanksgiving. No forced, disinclined, unwilling, reluctant, or hesitant confession can ever glorify God as Father. Doesn't work. Can we accept these biblical statements about God's purpose, his design, his intention, his will, his blueprint, his arrangement, his goal? Or do we want to blindly, mindlessly trot along behind the uninspired views of some knuckle-dragging mortals who have been acclaimed by the world as scholars of Greek? They will one day stand before a living God and be asked why they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:27. Tragically, many believers have feasted on W.E. Vine to enable them in personal Bible study to gain a better grasp of God's plan for the Messianic community and the world. Vine's fruit tastes okay to start with, but when it begins to internally digest, it turns to poison, leading to a death of the understanding of God's gracious intent and purpose for humankind, indeed for all the universe. It's high time for all honest theologians and eager, sincere Bible students to return to the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints, and to reject outright the false apostles who have exchanged the true vine for the false. Let's get back to that old time religion. The authentic old time religion. May God richly bless us all in our endeavours. Would to God more people would believe the gospel, the great news, the liberating news of God's salvific grace. We'll return here in 2 weeks for lecture 9. Any questions on any of that?
Thanks, guys.
Or not.
Give me that old time religion.
It's
good enough
for me. It's ongoing. And, you know, it's a blessing to know it. It liberates us from the fear of our loved ones, or even ourselves, suffering and endless misery.
Or somehow being chucked out.
Or somehow, that's right.
That scripture that you referred to before, in 1 Timothy 4, it says that we labour and strive that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially the Saviour.
Absolutely.